Psalm 82. And as there are quite a number of references for us to consider this evening, we shall confine our main reading simply to the verses of this psalm. Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And may the Lord bless to us that brief portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week's study brought us to the conclusion of Psalm 81, in which we found in verses 13 to 16 a sixfold promise of blessing, in which God promises the subjugation of the enemies of his people. He promises to turn his hand against their adversaries. He speaks of haters submitting themselves to the Lord. He speaks of the time or influence of his people being prolonged and enduring. He speaks of feeding them with the finest of the wheat and sickly feeding them with honey from the rock. And we considered the spiritual equivalent of those things and such examples as we have of them in Scripture. God, who suppresses those who are our foes, before we even realize it or without our knowing, how that with but a turn of his hand he can reverse those who are openly opposed or antagonistic towards us, for all are subject to his sovereign control, and how he is even pleased to turn those formerly enemies or opposed to himself and his truth into those who are subject unto him. How he is able to cause us to endure in this life and for a persistence and continuance of the godly. And how over and above the nourishment and spiritual food which he constantly gives, there is even a better than the best. There is the finest of the wheat to be given. And even in adversity, he is able to bring sweetness and sanctify our distresses unto us, granting us honey out of the rock. Or else, if we reckon that rock to be the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should find not only security, but also sweetness in him. However, in the case of the Israelites to whom these words were originally spoken, they forfeited those benefits, and these things are spoken of, prefixed with the word should have. This is what they should have had. This is what could have been, had they only hearkened unto him and walked in his ways. Now we considered that the matter of salvation is not by works. It is not conditional on the things which we do. And that is not the truth being expressed in these verses. Likewise, we said, our blessings are not conditional or are not proportional to our obedience. For if this were the case for the people of God, we would be doomed to disappointment and a state of unblessedness. But we acknowledge from this passage, as from many others, that there are additional benefits and blessings attendant upon obedience, and that there are those things which will only be enjoyed by those who hearken unto God's word and walk in those ways, who are not hearers only of the word, but doers of the things which it says. Obedience carries its own reward, and conformity to God and his word is a way which abounds in spiritual blessings, though it seem often a hard way. Now, I shall not recap at any greater length on Psalm 81, as there is much to be said even on the opening words of this next psalm, which comes to our attention, Psalm 82. It is again a psalm of Asaph. It is the penultimate of these 12 psalms which are united by bearing this same title, or belonging to this same anthology within the overall book of the Psalms. A psalm of Asaph. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Now, as we have come through these 12 psalms, we have observed how that some of them are delivered as though from a human perspective. They are spoken of from, let us say, Asaph, or the inspired writer's point of view, either concerning himself, concerning the people amongst whom he lived and was a part of, or indeed are directed toward God from that human perspective. Others are spoken of from a divine or heavenly perspective. And so, for example, the very first of these psalms which we considered, Psalm 50, is spoken, as it were, from God's angle, if we may so call it, where, for example, in Psalm 50, verse 5, the Lord speaks, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Now, also in this category is the 75th psalm, which we have previously examined, where God is again heard to speak in the first person. "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." And also Psalm 81, which we have just completed our examination of, is also spoken of from God's perspective, and in this first person, "I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret places of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah." Now, similarly, this psalm which comes before us now, Psalm 82, might be reckoned to be delivered from the perspective of God. For it would appear to be God's reproof, God's censure, which is being delivered in verses 2 to 7. "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Deliver the poor and needy," and so on. And yet, this short psalm, which appears to have, as it were, the direct voice of God in its centre, is bookended, so to speak, by these third-person verses, verses 1 and 8. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods." And then verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." Now, as such, this 82nd psalm is somewhat different from others that we have encountered. For whilst those centre verses are indeed God's divine opinion and his words and commandments, it is as though Asaph himself delivers them. And Asaph, who in previous psalms has spoken of himself and his own personal experiences, has reflected upon the united experience of the Israelites under the hand of God, has directed his words unto God in the second person and spoken unto God, desiring to praise and to honor him. In this, Psalm 82 is almost delivering a message from God to the people. It is almost, in this psalm, a sermon by Asaph, the poet, the psalmist, unto certain people unto whom it came. And here, Asaph, perhaps to a greater extent even than other of the psalms, is seen in that context of prophet, where he is a deliverer of a message directly from God to the people. Now, my friends, I mention these things not only for our interest and our information, but also because the diversity which we see in the course of these 12 psalms is also reflective of different aspects of the Christian experience. It perhaps reflects the variety which is to occur in our prayers and in our praises and in our Christian testimony. Because there are times when our prayers will perhaps be in relation to ourselves, and we will be occupied with our personal situation, and we will be bringing it before God in prayer, even as Asaph appears to do in such places as Psalm 73, where you remember he reflects upon his difficulties, rationalizing his lot with the seeming prosperity of the wicked, and does not hesitate to present that situation before God, how that he envied the lot of the wicked around him. But then, coming to a more heavenly perspective, he prays, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, afterward receive me to glory." This is as though Asaph prayed in a very personal way concerning a very personal situation. We see the same thing in the 77th Psalm, where again Asaph says, "I cried unto God with my voice, even to God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted." It is very personal. Asaph is praying concerning himself as an individual. But there are other of these psalms where Asaph is again directing his words to God, but not simply as an individual Christian or as an individual child of God, but as one of the company of God's people. Psalm 74 is an example of this. "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt." He speaks with plural pronouns. Verse 9, "We see not our signs." He is here speaking as part of a congregation. This is more akin to corporate prayer. And then, in other cases, he is communing directly with God. He is speaking of God in the second person in a note of praise, as in Psalm 75, for example, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." And then, as we have already remarked in the psalm now before us, Psalm 82, Asaph is taking the words of God, the reproofs of God, and he is delivering them unto those who were his hearers at the time. And he brings them in word of condemnation, in word of reproof. "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Now, my friends, as you know, in the hymns which we sing in our worship of God, this same variety of situations is again reflected. There are those hymns, for example, which speak in a very individualistic way and in the first person from the point of view of the individual Christian. For example, such hymns as that, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord?" Or, "How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, 'Come, let us seek the Lord today.'" Likewise, in our praying, there are times when we pray as individual saints, and we come before God asking that he will help us individually. "O Lord, help me, hear me in this my situation." But equally, there are times when our worship is corporate and collective, where we sing with plural pronouns. "We come unto our Father's God, their rock is our salvation," for example. There are times when our prayers are spoken as part of congregational corporate prayer, when brethren lead and ask the Lord's blessing upon us as a people, upon this local assembly. And likewise, there are other of our hymns which bring the word of God and deliver it, so to speak, directly to the hearer. "Blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty," for example. And we can think, doubtless, of many others which directly take the word of God and simply proclaim it. And likewise, in our praying, there are times when we bring the word of God in our prayers and remind ourselves of it and remind the Lord of it, so to speak, because these are his words, these are his promises. And so we find that within the course of these 12 psalms which we have considered, there is that diversity and variety which is to be reflected in our own worship and in our own prayers. This by way of practical instruction and introduction. Let us then come to Psalm 82 and to this opening verse, which immediately presents us with a challenge and with some very important questions. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods." God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, it is important that we register that there are three words here in our verse which are very similar in their Hebrew original. The name God, with which the verse commences, is Elohim. And so too is the plural word gods, with which the verse ends, Elohim, which can also be interpreted as a plural as well as a singular noun. Now, this is of course something that we are familiar with even in our English language. There are numerous proper nouns which remain unchanged whether they are used in a singular sense or in a plural sense. Such words as fish or sheep or dozen, for example, we can speak of one of them, or we can speak of a multiple of them. The word remains the same. And the same is true of the word Elohim in the Hebrew tongue. It is, in the vast majority of cases, used in a singular sense, and it speaks of God, singular. And yet, on times, the same word is translated in the plural, and indeed the context and the grammar of the sentence demands it. And so at the end of this verse, he judgeth among the gods. And the word mighty, which occurs in the middle of our text, is also a very similar Hebrew word. It is the word El. It is the first syllable, if you like, of Elohim. And mighty is a very appropriate interpretation or translation of that word. It is a word which means to be endued with power, or to have power, or to be powerful. And there is something of that root word in the longer Hebrew word Elohim for God or for deity. It means one having power and having might. And so there is a close similarity between these three words in our text. But the first instance of the word causes us no problem at all. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. Now, this second occurrence might give us a little more cause for question. Now, we might perhaps say that there is perhaps a suggestion of the Trinity here, that God, though one in his being and essence, is constituted of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And perhaps this is an early Old Testament allusion to the doctrine of the Trinity. We might perhaps think of the heavenly state of God, God who, as you know, is not alone in the heavens, but there are that great company of the heavenly host, the sinless angelic beings. There are the spirits of the just already made perfect who surround the throne. And it is true to say that God is in the midst of that congregation of the exalted and glorified saints and of the angelic beings, which themselves are mighty in power, the scripture tells us in another place. Or we might say, whilst there are mighty individuals upon earth, those who have a degree of power and elevation and authority, God is likewise over them and amongst them. And where any earthly power is wielded or earthly authority is recognized, that power proceedeth from God, as Christ himself said to Pilate in that famous exchange. So we can perhaps understand or interpret this word mighty in those ways. But then our verse goes on to say, he judgeth among the gods. And here perhaps we come up against a problem. Or if we are honest in our reading of the scriptures, it might pose us a problem. Because on many occasions, on some 200 occasions or so within the Word of God, we encounter gods with a small g and in the plural. And we find this word in both the Old and New Testaments. We find both Hebrew and Greek words underlying it, which mean the same, which seem to speak of gods in a plural sense, or of deities or powers in a plural sense. And we find it in such places as the book of Genesis. We find it in the Pentateuch and the Law. We find it time and again in the histories of the Old Testament, in the prophets. We find it also in the New Testament letters and in the Acts of the Apostle and in certain of the Gospel accounts. And perhaps we might almost begin to think that gods, with a small g and in the plural, being mentioned so many times in Scripture, in so many places, we might almost begin to ask, well, is Scripture giving any credence to the idea that there are other exalted beings, that there are other deities, even? And is a verse like the text before us here, God judgeth among the gods, somehow suggesting that there is a degree of reality or a degree of truth to the notion of other deities or beings? Now, my friends, it is important that we know what we think on this subject and that we know how to answer such a question as this if we were to be asked by a cynical unbeliever, perhaps, or a skeptical reader of the scriptures, that when gods in the plural and with a small g is mentioned so many times, is perhaps the Bible suggesting some reality to polytheism, many gods, or even pantheism, gods everywhere and in everything. And so I should like us to devote our time this evening to an examination of this important question. Why does the Word of God speak about gods? And what should we understand by it? And how are we to interpret it? Now, my friends, you have perhaps come across or heard from this pulpit an important principle in biblical interpretation and exegesis, which is called the rule of first occurrence. The rule of first occurrence. And it is a phenomenon that we find throughout Scripture, that whenever there is a word or a theme or a subject with which the Scriptures deal many times, there is often much to be learned by the first instance of those things being mentioned, whether it be in matters of doctrine or practice, whether it be persons or individuals, whether it may be specific words. We can often learn a great deal by seeing the first instance of that thing or that theme or that subject. And this is not mere superstition or numerology or anything of that nature, but let us remember that the whole of Scripture has one author, and that God himself has overseen the compilation of the Scriptures and their declaration from beginning to end. And so there is no such thing as coincidence about it. And in many ways, the first such instance, the first occurrence of gods spoken of in the plural, is highly instructive and sets the theme and the tenor for the subject as it unfolds throughout Scripture. And of course it is Genesis chapter 3. And it is that instance when the great adversary of God and his people appears in the Garden of Eden in the likeness of a serpent and commences the temptation of our first parents and would have them fall into sin. And this is what he says. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The first mention of gods, plural, lowercase, in Scripture, is upon the lips of the devil, is spoken of by the great deceiver himself, the maker of and the father of lies. And my friends, there is so much falsehood and half-truth and distortion and error in almost every word that the devil speaks to our first parents. It is almost as though the devil cannot speak a word without there being a lie or a deception or an insinuation of falsehood in it. Yea, he says, an affirmative, a positive, which he uses a distraction before going into negation immediately, hath God said, questioning the very reality of God and his word. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And of course, in that, there was another falsehood. The devil intentionally misrepresents God and suggests that God had told Adam and Eve that they couldn't eat of any tree in the garden, which of course was an egregious lie. And yet by it he set about to deceive and to throw our first parents off their guard. And then by verse 3, it is outright denial of what God has said. Verse 4, when the devil contradicts in absolute terms the word of God, ye shall not surely die. And then, of course, the devil spins a half-truth. For God doth know that in the days ye eat thereof, yet then your eyes shall be opened. God did know that a radical change would occur should our first parents break the first and only commandment. And yes, their eyes would be opened, in a sense, opened to sin, opened to lust, the pride of the of life, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh would suddenly become their lot and portion. Their eyes would be opened unto sin and unable to cease from it. But their eyes would be closed to good and to truth, and they would prove utterly incapable of doing it. Yes, they would know good and evil. They would know what good was and be utterly incapable of it. They would know what good was and be perpetually inclined to do the opposite. And they would know what evil was and not be able to cease from it, and not to be able to do anything but evil, until the very imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. So there was a measure of truth in this statement, but of course the devil seeks to spin it and to distort it and to wrest it and to cast it as though God was depriving our first parents of something advantageous, of something good. And in the midst of this, he introduces our subject, and ye shall be as gods. Now, my friends, here is the first ever suggestion in all creation of a multiplicity of other deities. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read how God created this present material existence, this universe in which we live, how that God also created the hosts of heaven, by which we understand also the angelic hosts above. But nowhere do we read that God created other gods. No. Other gods are created, so to speak, by the devil. They are his fabrication. It has been a ploy of Satan's from the very beginning to suggest the existence of such beings. And thus we find it here. Ye shall be as gods. It was another of his lies. Because there is no such thing. Because there are no such beings. But here was the commencement of it. Here is the foundation of every erroneous religion, of every heathen deity, of every pagan worship system that has ever been observed by men or invented by men, as they would think down through the years. They all began with this lie of the devil. Gods, small g, plural, are his invention. And my friends, what an invention it proved to be. Because by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis and the commencement of the book of Exodus, we find the whole world full of false gods. We find even Abraham's predecessors on the other side of the river Euphrates worshipping false gods on the other side of the flood. As we come to Exodus and find the Hebrews in the land of Egypt, Egypt was one of these polytheistic religious systems and had all manner of false gods and invented gods, and indeed they reverenced and worshipped numerous animals as gods, including, of course, ironically, numerous of the beasts implicated in the plagues. They worshipped the river Nile as a god, and it was turned to blood and would not sustain life. They regarded frogs to be spirits and had a plague of those. They considered the cow to be a sacred animal, and of course were faced with a murrain of cattle. They worshipped the sun and light as being a deity, and were afflicted with a plague of darkness that could be felt. And so we might go on. And these gods, of course, alas, polluted the thinking and the minds of the true people of the true God. We find in the days Jacob the patriarch that certain of his family members brought with them idols, figurines, statuettes of supposed deities with them. And Jacob, time and again, had to condemn them and reprove them for the strange gods, as they are invariably called, which they carried with them. And likewise, we observe that as soon as they were left to their own devices, even the people of the Hebrews at the foot of Sinai reverted to the false systems of worship which they had observed and learned in Egypt. And yet, their very language condemns them and demonstrates the folly of these false religions. They literally say to Aaron, "Up, make us gods. Make us gods." Now, my friends, what a thought is that? A god who can be made by man. A god whose creator is a human. Now, what does that say about these gods? Aaron, as you know, instructed the people to provide him with such metal as was available at their hand, and this he cast into the fire, and once it was molten, fashioned it into a shape. And literally, whatever he brought out, the people were going to worship as their gods. As it was, he brought out the likeness of a calf, perhaps inspired by the Egyptians. But my friends, if he had brought out the figure of a man or a mouse, they would have worshipped it, because they simply wanted him to make a god. What a contrast. What a contrast that could not be a greater one with the one true God of heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. By contrast, these gods are a fabrication of the devil, are an artifice of men, fabricated and artificed and made with men's hands. And thus we find, as we meet them throughout Scripture, that these gods are often prefixed with words as such as strange gods or molten gods, as they are called in some of the prophets. Strange, in its original Hebrew, can mean alien, foreign, outlandish, disingenuous, or even ignorant gods. And such they were. And such they were. Does God himself acknowledge them? He certainly acknowledges the fact that men had invented such things and bowed down to worship them. For example, in Exodus 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Was this God himself giving credence to the deities of Egypt as things that really existed in some spiritual realm? Of course not. He was condemning their false religion, and he would show the futility of it by the very nature of the plagues which he brought, and by demonstrating the utter impotence of those supposed deities of Egypt to give them any aid or succor or support. They could not help because they did not exist. Now, my friends, some of the other instances where we read of gods with a small g in the plural in Scripture are found upon the lips of pagans and heathens who believed in them and who worshipped them. And we should not suppose that simply because the words of these unbelievers and heathens are recorded in the Scripture that this somehow gives credence to their belief systems. We read of murder and murderers in the Bible. It does not mean that murder is justified. We read of polygamists and adulterers in the Bible. This does not mean that somehow polygamy or adultery was acceptable. We read of the worshippers of false deities and pagan religious systems in the Bible. This in no way gives credence or justification to those systems. Let me just highlight to you some examples where we read of the followers of heathen systems speaking of gods. For example, in Exodus 18, verse 11, we hear Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who, remember, was a priest of Midian. That is to say, he occupied a pseudo-religious office in the religion of the Midianites and was thus a heathen man. And he is heard to say in Exodus 18, verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And of course, this reflects the fact that Jethro had formerly, and perhaps even at this time, for he does not receive an altogether good press in the Scripture, believed in the existence of these alternatives or these other beings. But that was, of course, his error. That was his mistake. Or likewise, in 1 Kings 19, verse 2, we find the wicked queen Jezebel, who had been such a sponsor and promoter of the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, speaking in these terms, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She used such language because, being a heathen by practice and conviction, she actually believed in the existence of these false deities. Or again, 2 Kings 18 and verse 33. We have a similar such example where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, speaks in these terms and mocks the true God, the Lord, and says, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand?" But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, "Answer him not." This king of Assyria reckoned that either all gods were equally valid or equally invalid. He would put the Lord Jehovah on no higher or other level than the supposed gods of Hamath and Arphad and these other places which he mentions, the golden calves of Samaria which the Israelites had worshipped. And yet, of course, there was a profound difference. For whilst false gods had proved no hope and no help to the worshippers of them in these other countries, he was proved and condemned by his own words. For the Lord the true God, was able, completely contrary to expectation or precedent, thwart the purposes of Sennacherib and turn back his proposed invasion of Judah and Jerusalem at that time. We also encounter the word gods in Scripture when it is used in negation, when their existence is denounced and when the worship of them is forbidden. We are familiar with many such verses like this, so I shall not multiply them unnecessarily, other than to say in Exodus 20, verse 3, God himself speaking, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Not that God himself is reckoning or acknowledging the existence of any such being, as he goes on to explain in the very next commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." The command not to worship other gods is immediately connected with a command against the making of idols, because that is the only existence which these other gods have. In the minds of men, or in the statuettes and forms and likenesses which they make for them. And that sense of negation and commandments against such behavior are reiterated throughout the scriptures in numerous places. Exodus 23 and verse 13, God says, "In all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Even to speak of such things, much less to actually make or fabricate them, even to use their names, was forbidden the people of Israel, lest by such means they should gain any traction or credence amongst the people. Verse 24 of Exodus 23, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." A false god is a very easy opponent. A god, small g, that does not exist, is not difficult to overcome, or to thwart, or to foil, because all you need to do is to smash an image of stone, or to burn a carved wooden image, and then it has no more existence. And thus were the people instructed. Sometimes in Scripture, gods in the plural is used as an intensifier, or to add emphasis to the singularity and uniqueness and preeminence of God. Let me give you just a couple of examples of this. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 22. And here we have this. Joshua 22 and verse 22. Perhaps we shall read verse 21 to give the context. "Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day." Seeking to emphasize their genuineness and their unitedness with the other of the tribes of Israel, the members of these particular tribes who remained on the east bank of Jordan make this statement and call the Lord the God of gods, in the sense in which he might also be called the King of kings or the Lord of lords, as being above and preeminent and superior. And by contrast, rather than by comparison, with any of the supposed gods of the heathen nations round about. The Lord God was unique in his power, unique in his deity, unique in his existence. And the word is simply used here in that sense to show the complete contrast between a thing that is and things which are not, between a God who is and gods who are not. And likewise in Psalm 136 we have this: O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. It is worth noting also that often when gods in this plural lowercase g sense are mentioned, they are mocked by the scriptures. They are ridiculed by the word of God. And there is a strong sense of, one would not call it sarcasm in scripture, but let us say irony in the word of God. Let me give you one such example in Judges chapter 10 and verse 14, when this is said. And here the Lord is condemning the Israelites for adopting heathen deities. And he says, Judges 10, verse 13, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." God suggests that they should try these supposed deities and rely upon them for deliverance, and prove by the lack of deliverance the non-existence of that God, even as Elijah is heard to mock the prophets of Baal and Asherah upon Carmel when their deity failed to magnify himself or to manifest himself in any way. And he suggested that perhaps their deity was unable to hear, or was asleep, or took a journey, or was otherwise inconvenienced, and thus could not answer. The truth, of course, was that their gods did not exist. Likewise, at the time of the exile, the prophet Isaiah remarks, speaking of that time that would come, that Bel and Nebo, two false deities which the people, alas, of Israel had begun to worship, would bow down and stoop and would be laid into carts to be pulled by oxen into Babylon. What an irony was there, that these false deities whom the people had chosen to worship instead of God should go with them into captivity, and that these statues and idols in which they had placed so much trust and had hoped would deliver them from overthrow instead must be placed into carts and conveyed by animals into Babylon itself, unable to help, unable even to move themselves from place to place. As is remarked in both the prophecy of Isaiah and in the Psalms, though they carved these figurines with eyes, the supposed gods that they represented could not see. Though they carved them with hands or feet, they could not reach out those hands, they could not move. The deadness, the inanimacy of those objects condemned the worshippers of them. They worshipped gods of stone, gods that had formerly been trees, as Jeremiah remarks, and could quite easily be cast into the fire and burned and cease to exist. These supposed gods were no gods at all. In order to be comprehensive in our study of this subject, we also need to acknowledge that there are certain other beings that are described as gods with a lowercase g in the scriptures, and that in a negative way. we should acknowledge that our adversary, the devil, of whom we have already spoken and who makes that appearance in the Garden of Eden there in Genesis chapter 3, is described in the New Testament in these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says concerning the unbelief which is prevalent in the world and the cause of it. Reference. But the verse is well known to you, which speaks of the work of the devil in blinding the minds. Here it is, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in blinding the minds of the unbelievers. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And in this sense, the devil is reckoned to be a lowercase g god, in that he has power, he has abilities, and in many ways is superior to humanity. And in particular, as he sows the seeds of unbelief and by virtue of his complicity and part in the fall of humanity, he is reckoned in that sense to be as a god. It is also important for us to register that the devil has his emissaries. There were other angelic beings cast down with him who have a part to play in the opposition to God and to his people, and who are active in the earth at this present time. And they, of course, are very interested to increase unbelief and to prosper false religion and the belief in false gods. And thus it was in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that God warns his people with their dalliance with heathen systems of religion, and says, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 32, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. In following false systems of religion, the people of the Jews were not worshipping God. They were serving the devil. They were serving the devil's purpose and the devil's emissaries. The sacrifices they made were effectively unto them gods which had been newly invented, as they imagined in their own minds or by their own device, were in fact tantamount to rendering service unto the devil. A dreadful thought indeed. However, we still need to answer the question concerning our text in Psalm 82, verse 1, as to what is meant here when God is described as standing in the congregation of the mighty and judging among the gods. And the explanation of this text is perhaps quite simple and workaday by comparison with some of these others that we have been considering. Because as we have said, the word here translated gods is not dissimilar from that translated as mighty, or meaning having power or authority. And we find another example in Scripture of when men of importance or preeminence are referred to by this same word, and it is translated as gods. And so in Exodus 22 and verse 28, we have this commandment: Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, this verse is most certainly not teaching that the Hebrews were to be polite about heathenism. It is not suggesting that they were to refrain in their condemnation of idolatry. Of course not. As we have seen, the scriptures themselves make no hesitation in denouncing these idols and supposed deities of the heathen. But a better interpretation of the word here in Exodus 22, verse 28, would be something akin to rulers. Thou shalt not revile judges, for example, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not revile those in power, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And as we will see in forthcoming sermons in Psalm 82, God willing, that is more the sense of the word here in our text, that God is the judge among judges, that he is the Lord of lords, that he is the potentate over those in power. And that is the sense in which the word is used here in our text. It is synonymous with that usage in Exodus 22, verse 28, and should not give us undue concern, and should certainly not be taken as suggesting the existence of other deities. As regards our study of the word gods, the final word on that subject is supplied by the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 8. And here in this passage, Paul says this regarding these supposed deities. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. May we be blessed and taught by this fundamental truth of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 21, which, speaking of God, says, O God, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection who can know? O height immense, what words suffice thy countless attributes to show? Unfathomable depths thou art, O plunge me in thy mercy's sea. Void of true wisdom is my heart, with love embrace and cover me. The hymn number 21, let's continue to sing at verse 3. Now unto the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.